Amen. Thank you. Good singing this morning. The music sounded great. Thanks for joining us for worship. Thanks for encouraging and uplifting us by your presence. To my lasting regret, as my father grew older and was in his mid to late 70s and then in his 80s, I remember that I did all the talking when we were together, or most of the talking. My dad had marvelous, fun Marine Corps fighter pilot stories to tell, and he didn't tell them often enough. In fact, he rarely spoke about that unless he was feeling really good. But the reason I say I regret that I did all the talking was he had seen a lot of life. He had converted to Christianity when he was in his early 50s. And I don't remember him giving me any advice when he got older. And I wish I had just shut up and listened, because the older he got, what he had to say would have been more and more important. And I say that, of course, because I'm prejudiced, and now I'm where he was. Now I'm old. And I think I've got something to say, and really I'd rather just say less and listen more like he did. I do remember this, though. It was kind of fun. Like, I was writing down, like, what did he tell me the older he got? One of the things that he told me all the time was, I love Grace Covenant Church. And you're doing a great job, son. Keep it up and have more potlucks. And the reason he said to have more potlucks was because he loved all of you, and he loved spending time with you, and he loved having a meal with you, and he just thought that was the coolest thing ever. And of course, the church that he grew up in never had a potluck ever. It wasn't a potlucky kind of church. In fact, when he was younger, he used to make fun of churches that had potlucks because their theology was all wrong, or he thought so at the time. And then he became a believer. But you know, he was an encourager for me. And when he sat in that second pew in the middle and would critique my sermons during the sermon, it didn't feel like encouragement at the time. I know you've heard me say this before, but he constantly asked me if he could do something during the worship service, and he wanted to preach. Well, I didn't trust him because his memory was going downhill. He had Alzheimer's, and I couldn't trust him. I didn't know what he might come up with. It was a scary thought. And so he said, at the very least, let me read the scriptures. And I said, no, Dr. Hall reads the scriptures. And he said, why? He's not any good at it. And I said, I said, because he's an elder and you're not. And so Dr. Hall would be up here reading the scriptures. Dad would be sitting right there, and Dad would say, see, I told you, you know, out loud. So anyway, the point is, really, I wish I'd listened more and spoken less as his days grew shorter and shorter and before he lost his memory and didn't know who we were. Even still, when he'd forgotten everybody's name but mine, he loved the Lord, and even after he'd forgotten my name, he could still pray, and that's just really cool. He still remembered that he was loved by God. As Jesus approached the end of his life, as we're studying in the Gospels and we're drawing closer and closer to Easter, I'm paying even more careful attention to what he said and what he did. Because I feel like at the end of your life, you're going to say important things and you're not going to talk about things that aren't important as much. Jesus had become more and more popular with the people. But at the same time, he was becoming more and more dangerous and more of a threat to the existing authorities, in particular to the religious leaders. To the religious teachers, to the zealots within Judaism, he was becoming something that they were afraid of, something they didn't like, and in something that they hated. Some of the people hated him, not the people, some of the religious people hated him because their own way of life was being threatened. He was exercising a great deal of teaching authority. He spoke with authority. He never spoke without authority. And they didn't like that because they had the authority and they didn't want to yield it to anybody else. They hated him because of his influence. They hated him because their power was being diminished. And they were accustomed to being the ones who had all the answers. They were used to being the ones who commanded everyone's attention in public, wherever they went, and when they spoke. They considered him, in a more legitimate sense, from their perspective, they considered that what he taught was heresy. As a religious leader, if somebody's teaching heresy, you get really upset about it. He was teaching contrary to what they'd been teaching for years. For example, if he ever mentioned anything about salvation being a free gift from God, given by grace, they didn't like that because that's not what they were teaching. They were not teaching salvation by grace. They were teaching salvation by adherence to the rules and the regulations, and they were the experts on the rules and regulations. And you know that they were experts in what's called the Mosaic Law. What's a Mosaic Law? Well, it's the law handed down to Moses and the 613 other religious rules and regulations that people had to ascribe to and practice faithfully in order to be a person of God. That's what they were experts in. And here's the biggest thing that they hated, I think. You know what they hated? They believed that the one true God was the God of whom? The God of the Jews. And when Jesus said, he's also the God of the Gentiles, that was just abhorrent. That was anathema. That was something worth killing you for, because God was clearly, for centuries, the God of the Jews. And they would go back and they would tell you about their lineage. They knew that the Jews were the apple of God's eye, because he said so. And so this inclusion of Gentiles was despicable. Some people despised him because they'd heard that he was claiming to be divine. That is intolerable to some people because it's absolute blasphemy. It's the worst of all prideful sins. It's arrogant beyond belief to claim that you're God. So in Mark 14, it says, as a result of their animosity, they made a crucial decision to do something about their hatred for him. So if you turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, it says, now, just to give you the timeline, it says the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. These guys are pragmatists. When it says teachers of the law, just a little side note, a lot of times we see that translated sometimes as scribes. These guys were not just scribes. A scribe is somebody that just copies things down. It's like a human copying machine. So you dictate, they copy. And so that translation misleads you a little bit if you're reading from a Bible that says the scribes. They weren't copyists. They were experts and teachers of the law of Moses and the traditional Jewish rules and regulations. Here's what should strike you. Here's contrast number one that just kind of tickled me as I read it, and I thought, oh my gosh, people go off the track and they don't even know they're off the track sometimes. They're coming up on the Passover celebration. So they're thinking about the exodus of the Jews from Egypt. That's what the Passover celebration is all about. It's all about God saving his people who were in slavery in Egypt under the thumb of the Pharaoh, and God miraculously working with them And they're celebrating that. They're celebrating God's protection, God's love, God's provisions. It's only 2 days away. But what that means is that all of the pilgrims, the Jews from throughout Galilee, Israel, the surrounding area, the Jews are all headed toward Jerusalem because that's where you went to celebrate the Passover. So people are starting to flock into Jerusalem even 2 days before. And when they're thinking about the Exodus and the reason for our celebration of the Passover, they know that the story comes from the book of Exodus, for one thing, not just passed down by tradition, but in the book of Exodus, it tells the significance of the story, and it's near and dear to the hearts of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everybody else, this story of the Exodus, why we eat the bitter herbs, why we eat the unleavened bread, all of that's part of their big Jewish tradition and one of their highest of the holy days. But in Exodus, what else is in there? This is what tickles me. They're thinking about the Exodus, but in the book of Exodus, what else is in there? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Rules. They'd been written by the finger of God, according to the Jewish teachers. God wrote on the tablets the Ten Commandments and gave them to Moses. And Moses came down from Mount Sinai carrying these commandments for his people. So when we're preparing to celebrate the Passover and we're thinking about the Exodus and we're thinking about our tradition and our religion and God and how we're the people of God and God has given us directions, we're the recipients of the law of Moses. What's rule number 10, or rule number 6 out of 10? Okay, homeschoolers, it's your chance to shine. Thou shalt not kill. More appropriately translated, thou shalt not murder. What are they planning? It says we're planning to kill him. And I go, wait, you guys are the experts in the law. In particular, you're the experts in the Mosaic law and the playing out of the Mosaic law in the lives of the average Jew. You're the teachers. You're the ideal here. You know the commandment, and you're planning to do exactly what it says don't do. You've been teaching people to love God, to honor the name of God, to keep the Sabbath, etc., etc. And you've decided for your own personal pragmatic reasons to ignore the scriptures. In other words, we only obey the scriptures when it suits us. And that is an important thing for us to note today. People are inclined to obey the scriptures when it suits them. The contrast is for us today. We know what the Bible says. We know what it means. We read it. We study it. We claim to be Christians. We go to church on Sundays. And if we don't like the passage, we say, that doesn't suit me. I'm going to ignore that one. Or not. They're pragmatists. They say, we're going to kill him, regardless of what we've been taught. We're going to kill him because we don't like who he is and what he's doing and how it threatens us, but they're smart. Nobody ever said they were stupid. They say, we're not going to do it right away because the people might riot. Why would the people possibly have rioted if they'd executed Jesus right then? First of all, his popularity was increasing. People were growing to love him and follow him more and more. He was recognized by some people as a prophet. He said, well, we don't know who he is for sure, but he's certainly a prophet. He's prophesying and telling us important stuff. Some people called him rabbi or teacher. Some people called him Rebbe. A Rebbe is higher than a rabbi. A Rebbe is a teacher of teachers. Some people knew from personal experience that he was a healer. Now, that would make you want to riot if he'd healed you of something gross like leprosy and you were a follower of his and you could say, look, I've been made whole again. you might tend to riot when they kill him. Some people had personally witnessed him raising people from the dead. That would make you a follower. You'd say, wow, I've never seen that before. That's pretty awesome. That was a dead girl, and now she's alive. Some people recognized him as the Son of God. They'd heard what he said. Some were catching on that he was the long-awaited Messiah. Some knew that he wasn't afraid of bucking the system, and they liked that because he would hang out with common people. He would consort with totally insignificant people. He would hang out with poor people. He'd hang out with prostitutes. And some people thought, wow, he really is a man of the people who cares about everybody. He would minister to people who were shunned by everyone else, like the lepers. Verse 3 of Mark 14 says, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper. That's totally bizarre, folks. You need to put a star in the margins of your Bibles and say, wait a minute. That catches my eye. He's having dinner with a leper. Lepers were considered for hundreds of years before then, and then at that time, lepers were considered, quote, unclean, not just physically, but spiritually unclean, unapproachable, and contagious. You didn't hang out with lepers. You didn't talk to lepers. You stayed a long ways away from lepers. And lepers were ordered by law to shout out when someone approached. They would shout out, unclean, unclean, so that people could go around them and stay away from them. And Jesus is having dinner with them. They were banned, these lepers, from all of society, even from their families. And here's Jesus having dinner with one, demonstrating compassion for the lowest of the low. And you go, what is he like? Well, no wonder people were following him because of his compassion and his mercy and his gentle grace. And then it goes on to say that a woman with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard, that's just an aromatic oil that comes from a plant in India, it says she broke the jar and probably broke it because it was sealed, and in order to open it, you just had to crack the top of it. It's no big deal, but she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. That's an anointing with oil. It's a courtesy. It's a kindness. It's an extravagance at the time. And here's the second big contrast that just tickles me no end. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. We've got lots of people that we know that are like that. Why did you waste that money? We could have used that for something else. Why did you give money to the homeless? Why did you provide shelter to somebody? Why did you give them food? Why did you do this? Why did you do that? Jesus said, leave her alone. I love that. Just a simple statement. Leave her alone. And I would put in parentheses, in other words, get over yourself. Just leave her alone. So here's the deal. I don't want to be too harsh on those guys. I'm going to be in heaven with some of these guys that rebuked her. So I have to be friendly with them now. So it's kind of like Peter. I'm always giving Peter a hard time, and I'm going to be in heaven for eternity with Peter, and he's going to go, Pastor D, when you were talking, sometimes you gave me a hard time from the pulpit. So with these guys, I don't want to be too harsh on them. It was an established tradition of the Jews, absolute, always done, to give gifts to the poor, often just money, sometimes food, sometimes clothing, on the eve of Passover, on the beginning of Passover. And they're only 2 days away from that. So these guys that are money counters and sound a little stingy, they were just thinking ahead. They were going like, hey, you know, in 2 days, we're going to be giving money to the poor. And we could have used that vial of perfume and sold it and given money to the poor, because that's one of our charitable duties as followers to be nice to the poor and to help them out. They were thinking this could do a lot of good. You kind of wasted a lot of money. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. And you can help them anytime you want, but you'll not always have me. And here's the deal. She is leading him into, she's opened a window of opportunity for him to teach from this beautiful moment. You're not always going to have me. And he says, she did what she could. So if you don't hear anything else from the sermon today, I want you to circle verse 8. She did what she could. Jesus says, leave her alone. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. That's heavy stuff. The clock is ticking. I'm nearing the end of my life. And she did what she could. Jesus was not saying, here's just a little aside, he wasn't saying ignore poor people. In Matthew 6, he said, when you give to the poor, don't be hypocritical about doing it so that you'd be honored by other people. Your giving should be in secret. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. You'll be rewarded for being compassionate and kind and generous to poor people. Luke chapter 6, he said, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Give and it'll be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. So give and give generously. Be faithful and be generous and kind and compassionate towards other people. So when he says, leave her alone, he's not saying your guys had a stupid idea of giving money to the poor. He's saying this is a special moment. It's a special learning opportunity for you to understand. I'm not going to be here much longer. And what she did is preparing me for my burial. How much did she spend? Out of her net worth, how much did she give? Out of her gross earnings? Out of her take-home pay? Well, we know. The scriptures tell us. It was a year's worth of wages. A year's worth of wages. So you do the math and you figure out how much your family income is per year. And this lady, Mary Magdalene, gave 1 year's worth. I don't know about you, but that's a big chunk of change to pour out on Jesus' head and his feet. And another got one of the Gospels, it says, and she also anointed his feet. That's a lot of money. What would it take in your heart for you to write a check for 1 year's worth of wages? How would you have to feel about Jesus Christ? Sold out, amen? Fully devoted, fully knowing he is the Lord, he is the Messiah, he's my Savior, and he gave his life for me. The significance of what Mary did was much greater than just an act of kindness. It wasn't just an act of kindness. It wasn't just a demonstration of mercy. What she did is connected to the gospel story throughout the world forever. Read what it says in verse 9. Jesus said, truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So where the gospel is preached, the story of Mary Magdalene is a piece of the story. Why? She didn't just honor Jesus, she demonstrated her devotion to Jesus. She demonstrated what it means to be sold out for Christ, to be absolutely 100% devoted, no matter the cost. The stark contrast then becomes, what about people that aren't so devoted to Jesus as they are to themselves? When I considered writing a check to the church for a year's worth of wages, I thought, but I've got bills to pay. I got to put gas in the car. I got to buy food. But I would like to have this, and I'd like to have that, and I'd like to have, you know, we got practical needs. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he's not just a disciple, he's an apostle. He's in the inner circle. Went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. Now there's a contrast. You have to say to yourself, good grief, there's this beautiful story of love and devotion and compassion in Mary Magdalene. And in the very next verse, in verse 10, Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priest to betray Jesus, and they were what? Delighted to hear this. Man, they were thrilled to death to hear somebody who's going to sell Jesus out, and they promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. That's sad. I read this, just to kind of sum it up. An author wrote this, and I can't remember his name. But he wrote this: discipleship means a personal, passionate devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the same as devotion to a principle. Some of you are devoted to the Republican Party, and some of you to the Democrat Party, and some of you are Democrat or neither. You're libertarians. Some of you are dedicated to keeping your guns. Some of you are dedicated to taking our guns away from us. Some of you are dedicated to great causes and principles, and some of you are dedicated to the SPCA and helping pets. And you, in your will, you wrote, "I want all the money to go to the animal shelter in Monroe." We're devoted to principles, to causes. And we're devoted to things that we think are important. Some of us are very devoted to our country. But discipleship's not the same thing. Discipleship is devotion to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He never proclaimed a cause. What he proclaimed is the need for personal devotion to him. To be a disciple is to be a devoted bond servant motivated by love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Motivated by love, a devoted bond servant. A bond servant, some people translate as a slave. That's not exactly right. It doesn't mean somebody that was captured and forced into slavery. A bond servant was someone who sold himself or herself into slavery for a master. Many of us who call ourselves Christian, this author wrote, are not totally devoted to Jesus Christ. We admire him, we respect him, we like his teachings, we think he was a moral person, we think he was maybe a prophet, we think he spoke as if he were God, but he was deluded, and we don't devote ourselves to him. We just think he was a good guy. Here's an interesting challenge for you. Don't get too nervous. In the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you guys know the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the LDS, otherwise known as Mormons, you know about them? A friend of mine used to be the chairman of the finance committee for the local stake. The stake is just a system of organization. They have wards and then they have stakes. And the stake has to have, by their rules and regulations, at least 3,000 members and a minimum number, and I think the number is 39, but don't quote me, a minimum number of, quote, full tithe-paying Melchizedek priesthood holders. Okay, that's an interesting phrase that comes straight out of their constitution and bylaws, documents kind of thing. It's full tithe-paying Melchizedek priesthood believers. And if you don't know about tithing, and I haven't taught enough on tithing, ask me a question about Melchizedek, because the tithing came about before people think it came about. And people like to say, oh, that's just an Old Testament principle. It was just one of the rules and regulations for the Jews. And they had to do that back then, and it doesn't apply to us as Christians today. No, not so fast. It wasn't a rule and a regulation for the Jews. It came about way before the rules and regulations for the Jews with the Melchizedek priesthood. So nice try, but that doesn't count. Sorry, you can't say tithing doesn't apply to me. So anyway, in the Mormon church, in the stake, this guy named Byron was the chairman of the finance committee. And every year, every member of the Mormon church had to meet with him with his record of their giving and their W-2. I like it. Dr. Hall? Scott, where are you? Thumbs up from the finance committee. Zach, where are you? Yep. Thumbs up from Zach. Our finance committee guys are saying, yep, let's do that. You bring your W-2 in, and we're going to compare it with your record of giving. Wow, that's incredible. Guess what? You ever want to know why the Mormon church has so much money? Because they're expected to tithe and they're held accountable. It is a measure of their devotion to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So here's the challenge. Tax day's coming up. You guys have your W-2s in front of you, and just make a Xerox copy, set up an appointment with Dr. Hall, and we're going to check on your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? No way. It's not about finances. But it is sort of. Because I can kind of look at your checkbook and tell what you are devoted to. You might be devoted to a bigger, newer, finer castle to live in, or a new car or boats or toys or vacations or whatever. But the sermon has nothing to do with money. It has to do with your heart. It doesn't have anything to do with your finances. It has to do with your devotion to Jesus Christ. Do you love Him? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Is He your master and your savior? Are you a bondservant of Christ? And do you understand really and truly everything you have is a gift from Him? Your children are a gift from Him. Your life is a gift from Him. He has blessed you beyond measure by giving up His life for us. I'm glad we're not legalistic and we don't meet with people in their W-2s. I'm glad we're not adhering to rules for the sake of rules. I'm glad we have the freedom to make a personal decision. Yes, I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ because I trust Him and because He gave Himself up for me on the cross. I don't understand all of the mysteries of the faith. I have trouble explaining the Trinity in a way that a child will understand it. I have trouble explaining the Eucharist in a way that children will understand it because there's so much symbolism involved. And so personally, I don't get all of the deep, mysterious theological issues, but I understand that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Peace. And He loves me permanently and perfectly. Pray with me. Father, may we individually pause and reflect on our own degree of devotion to You, on our own relationship with You, and on the issue of faith. May we think deeply Do I really believe in you? Do I really trust you for everything, for the rest of my life? Do I trust you for eternity, or do I just think I'm okay on my own? Father, I thank you for the witness of my father, who in his early 50s, with his fiercely independent life, yielded his life to you and was an example to me. May we yield and say, Lord, you're the king, not me. You're on the throne, not me. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.